Well, please turn in your Bibles to Matthew 16. Matthew 16. And this morning, Lord willing, we will get through verse 12 of Matthew 16. Let me read for us from God's Word. Matthew 16, 1 to 12. And the Pharisees and Sadducees came and to test him, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. He answered them, "When it is evening, you say, 'It'll be fair weather, for the sky is red.' And in the morning, 'It'll be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening.' You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the sign of the times. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given it except the sign of Jonah." So he left them and departed. When the disciples reached the other side, they had forgotten to bring any bread. Jesus said to them, "Watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." And they began discussing it among themselves, saying, "We brought no bread." But Jesus, aware of this, said, "Oh, you of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive? Do you not remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many baskets you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many baskets you gathered? How is it that you fail to understand that I did not speak about bread? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of the bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. It was a few years ago now that we were still in this building. I'd come up here on a day off to take care of something that needed to be done, and it's typical, if I have to run up here on a day off, I'll bring one of the boys with me. I forget which one it was, but they were young. They're still young. And I don't remember exactly what we were doing, but I remember where we were. We were right back here on the playground making our way around the corner when I told him, "Hey, let's go get in the truck," which was parked out front here. I said, "Let's go get in the truck." And as I told him that, we turned the corner and I looked down to text Danae that we were on our way home. I made it about halfway down the sidewalk here, and I look up, and there's this big SUV stopped in the middle of the road with my son, a few feet, if that, in front of him. And she's looking at me, smiling and waving, and it's that fire that comes over your body, like, what was about to happen? And just a split second, warnings that me and his mother had taught him over and over again were either forgotten or ignored or rebelled against or whatever. I don't know what happened, but in that moment, the warnings that should have made it clear about how to cross the road were just completely missing from their plan of action. And again, out of a possibility of many motivations, that danger that we've often warned about almost became a reality. Now again, thankfully, by God's grace, there was nothing that happened, but you know as well as I do, there could have been easy injury, if not death. Again, when I saw that vehicle stop so closely to hitting my son, it's something where you're hard of breathing, right? It takes a little bit to regain your composure. You've had moments like that as parents, I'm sure. Now again, it's easy for our children, even us at times, to forget the warnings that ought to be ringing in our ears 24/7. Again, we live a life that is filled with dangers and threats to us, but more so in our spiritual lives. If it is of the utmost care and concern of people to cross the street carefully, how much more of a concern should it be for you to go into spiritual battle carefully? But like children, due to familiarity or ignorance or pride or rebellion or a mixture of those things, we tend to hear the threats and hear the warnings to our soul, and we act like there's really not anything of concern outside of us or inside of us. And so this morning, we come to Matthew 16 in need of a fresh reminder. A reminder as often as possible, if you will, that we can not afford to live without the awareness of spiritual dangers in our lives. Soldiers in combat need to not only know what the danger is that's out there, but live accordingly. You need to respond the right way to those kind of dangers. The same thing is true for you and your own soul. You encounter daily threats that you are often ignorant of. By God's grace, they don't have the full effect they should. That does not excuse our lack of awareness, if you will. And so in our passage this morning in Matthew 16, we're going to see 4 threats to your soul, 4 dangers, if you will, of everyday life that you're around all the time and you ignore them to your own peril. Like any good parent, God is not just wasting his words. You've probably said before, I'm not speaking for my own health here. The point of that phrase is that I'm saying this so you'll listen. And that's what we're getting here in Matthew 16. We're going to see these four warnings. And so if you want to live with an awareness, an accurate sharpness, if you will, to the spiritual battle that you're in, then listen carefully to these four warnings in Matthew 16. God shows them to you for your good, but you also listen to them for your good. So let's start in chapter 16, verse 1, with the first one. That is, beware of unbelief. Beware of unbelief. Look at verse 1 of chapter 16. And the Pharisees and Sadducees came, and to test him, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. When we left chapter 15, verse 39 says Jesus got back in the boat, travels across the lake again, and he lands in Jewish territory once again. What we see is a difference here is through the Gospel of Matthew, we've seen this sparring between the Pharisees and Jesus, but now we see them initiate it. This is a turning point, if you will. It seems like they were waiting on the shore for Jesus to get back, and this unlikely team comes up to Jesus and the Pharisees and Sadducees. I say unlikely team because you just could not have picked two groups that hated each other the way they did. In the Pharisees, you had the religious conservatives. You had the people who not only took God's words seriously, but added to the words. We've discussed this before. They took holiness very seriously. Though they missed it in the heart, they were serious about it. You weren't going to catch them neglecting any part of God's word, and they weren't even going to neglect any part of the tradition of the elders. Sadly, that had become elevated above God's word, but it still testifies to their seriousness about holiness and theology. In the Sadducees, you had the liberals of the day. You had the people who barely accepted any of God's word, only the first five books. And even in that, they denied major points of theology, miracles, angels, the afterlife. They even disagreed about the coming Messiah. They thought it was a successful political figure, and that would have been about it. This is truly one of the classical cases of the enemy of my enemy is my what? Is my what? This is a classical case, right? You've heard this before. Because they both hate Jesus, they both want him to be out of the picture, they both do not like the threat that he poses to them and their group, so even though they wildly hate each other, they hate Jesus more, and that unites them. And so they come to Jesus for an obvious reason. Look at verse 1 again. And the Pharisees and Sadducees came to test him. It's the same exact Greek word as to tempt. There's not a difference except in the motivation of the one doing it. To tempt someone and to test someone is the same exact word. And so these people come up to Jesus to tempt or test him. You got to remember, their verdict is already reached. Court is not in session anymore. They are just gathering the evidence to get the conclusion they've already got. So they're coming to Jesus to ask for this sign, and it has nothing to do with them wanting to see another sign. They do not want to see another sign. They don't care about that. They want Jesus to do something so spectacular, they say, that it would just be undeniable that he's the Messiah. Make manna fall from heaven, or make the sun stand still, or call down fire from heaven. All these kind of things that prophets have done before. But again, we know that they're asking this with bad motivations. Matthew explicitly says it. But we also know this because Jesus has already flooded this area of the world with plenty of signs. You remember when John the Baptist is in prison and he says to his disciples, go and see Jesus and ask him if he really is the one that's to come, or should we wait on someone else? So John has this doubt in prison. Is Jesus really the Messiah? And so the disciples go to Jesus and they say, hey, John's having this doubt. And Jesus responds, he says, tell him the lame are walking, the blind are seeing, the deaf are hearing, and he points to the signs. Obviously, that was what John needed to be convinced that he really was the Messiah. The point in bringing this up is this area of the world in this time period was flooded with signs. A lack of signs was not anyone's cause for unbelief. On top of that, if you'll remember Matthew 12, not only had the Pharisees seen plenty of signs, they responded to the signs by saying that Jesus was empowered by Satan. They blaspheme the Spirit. And so you can't read this passage and think they actually have a vested interest in seeing more signs. Again, if you think that they're really interested in signs, I would, again, sell you a piece of beachfront property in Canton. But I'm imagining that you're smarter than that. You see the wickedness in their question. You see that they have no care and no concern about Jesus actually doing something to make himself obviously the Messiah, because they've already seen as much as they need to see. Again, so often today we get duped into thinking that an unbeliever's problem is just a lack of convincing. Well, this person's not a believer because they've just never seen enough proof, enough evidence. And you hear unbelievers say that. Well, show me that God exists. Prove to me God exists. And we get duped into thinking that their problem, like the people here, is a lack of evidence. But listen, people reject God not because of lack of evidence, because they don't love God. That's why they reject God. A passage that we turn to often, and I do want you to turn to it again. Turn to John 3. We turn to this a lot to explain this very same point over and over again, because we live in a world of unbelief. And it's easy for us to get duped into misunderstanding what's actually going on. And so I want you to burn John 3 into your eyeballs so that you do not forget this. When you encounter an unbeliever, John 3 is what's happening in their heart, whatever they say. Look at John 3, verse 19. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the what? Darkness rather than the light. Why? Because their works are evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. You can go back to Matthew 16. The point of John 3, 19 and 20 is showing you, look, light has come into the darkness. They don't need light to come. It has come. The problem is they love the darkness. So loving the darkness is rooted in the fact that they love their evil works. And so they see God as Jesus, if you will, as some kind of threat to their evil works. And so they run for the darkness. They love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds are evil. And John adds, they also reject it because they love darkness because they are evil. Again, John says that these people reject the light not because there's not enough light that's shining. They don't reject the light just because they haven't seen it. They reject it because they know what it is and they don't like it. John 3:19 is a passage you need to memorize. Again, this shows that a sinner's rejection of God is not based on a lack of evidence. It is never a logical conclusion to deny God. You have not used logic if your conclusion is rebel. Again, it is more rooted in self-preservation than evidence. They love their sin. God's a threat to that in some way. So they figure out a way to live with their sin and reject God. Now, I want to be clear. Their rejection of God may look very religious. You may come here every single Sunday and still reject God. It may look very atheistic. It may look any way in between that. But the point is, people reject God not because of lack of evidence. And so Jesus knows this. Look at verse 2 in Matthew 16. He begins to respond to their request for a sign by saying this, verse 2, and he answered them, "When it is evening, you say it'll be fair weather, for the sky is red. In the morning, it'll be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times." Jesus is basically telling them here, as many have said, they are better weathermen than theologians. And these are the leaders of Israel. These are not just normal people walking around trying to make a living. These are the religious shepherds of Israel. And Jesus is showing them they have no clue. Again, we have phrases and sayings like this about the weather. The point is, look, you don't just look up and notice that there's a sky. You don't just notice there's a red sky. You also pay attention to when it's red. If it's red at this time, it means good weather. If it's red at that time, it means bad weather. Again, simple enough. And that's Jesus' point. You guys can rightly discern weather and patterns, and you're ignoring all the signs I've given you. You don't see that. You can tell weather. You can predict that. And you can't see the signs. You think you need more? And this is Jesus rebuking them for rejecting what they have seen, not talking about what they need. Again, it's these kind of men that ask for a sign. The reality is they've been drowning in signs for almost 2 years. You go back and just read Matthew. The lame are walking. The dead are living. The blind, if you will, are seeing. The deaf are hearing. All these kind of things. So these people, again, they are not in need of a sign. They remain determined in their unbelief, and they remain vigilant to oppose Jesus, and there are no amount of signs that are going to change this. Look at verse 4. Jesus answers their actual request. He says, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given it except the sign of Jonah." So he left them and departed. You know, it's like, look, you guys are asking for a sign. This is one of those read my lips moments. No. This is what Jesus makes clear as he can. You are not getting more public signs like this. The reason is because you've already got enough. You already rejected what you have. And on top of that, most of you blasphemed what I did. And so out of judgment, no more public signs will be given. But he says, except. You guys are an evil and adulterous generation. You're not getting more. You're evil in that your hearts are wicked while you're claiming to be righteous. You're adulterous in that you're not faithful to Yahweh. The proof is clearly given in that you're rejecting God who's standing right in front of you. So you guys will not get another sign except, notice again, there is one sign they'll receive. And what is it? It's the sign of Jonah. This is a reference to what Jesus said earlier in chapter 12 when Jesus told them, you will not get any more public signs like this except the sign of Jonah, a way to refer to his resurrection. And let me prove to you, as though it weren't already clear, that these people didn't just need more signs, because they did get the resurrection. Do you remember the lie that they made up in Matthew 28? They said that the disciples stole his body. I mean, you could do something like resurrect from the dead, and they still twist it in order to protect whatever idol it is they've created in their minds. So again, out of loyalty to sin, out of loyalty to whatever God you fashion in your own thinking, the danger of unbelief surrounds you every day. It causes you to twist and pervert and ignore exactly what God's put right in front of your face and made plain as day. Again, though this kind of unbelief causes problems in all kinds of areas, it's particularly problematic in sin and salvation because unbelievers love to argue with God. That's what we see here with the Pharisees and Sadducees. Now, I've covered this before. It was just a few weeks ago. But some unbelievers, they love to argue with God's definitions of sin. They love to act like God was silent or unclear on when he said something's sin and something's not sin. And so they are arguing with God about sin's existence, if you will. Then there are other unbelievers who go, yeah, I know it's bad, but really, who cares? These are unbelievers who like to argue with God on sin's relevancy. I mean, well, sure, it's sinful what I do, but ultimately, what's it matter? On top of that, there is another form of unbelief that plagues many people in the church. Many people who are very religious, if you will. And I don't mean that as pejorative. I mean, you may literally be religious in a good way or hypocritically. I don't know. But there's an unbelief that plagues us in the sense of, I hear God say I'm a sinner. I hear God's warnings of judgment and holiness, and I agree. I am done. And then when Jesus promises to save us, we say, I don't know about that. You don't know what I've done. That is unbelief. It may not be atheistic. It may not be openly rebellious, but it is rebellious. When Jesus says, come to me, we say, no. When Jesus says, trust me, I'll forgive you, we say, no, you won't. We, by nature of the disagreement, call him a liar. It is still unbelief and a major threat to your soul. Because if you live and die unconvinced you're a sinner, unconvinced that your sin matters, and unconvinced that Jesus is the perfect Savior for your sin, you're securing your own eternal judgment. Not only will this life not be what it was meant to be, but your judgment day that's coming closer and closer, your appointment that you can't avoid, you can't call in sick, you can't change the date, you can't have a substitute in your place for judgment, it is coming to you, and you're securing the rightful wrath and unbearable punishment that is yours. But there is a way to have one person work as a substitute for you. Again, if you hear God's words about your sin and you agree, if you hear God's warnings about judgment and go, you're right, I'm a dead man. And if you hear his promises to save you by trusting in Christ, then your response is to fling yourself on Christ, and you will have a judgment day that will go really well. Because of Christ's righteousness being put into your account, your sin being removed, God judges you based on Christ's works, and now he gives you a righteous verdict because of what Christ did. And because of judgment day, you're now declared righteous, and you will forevermore not only be with God, but be with his people on a new earth that only the righteous dwell on. So again, by hearing God's words about sin and judgment and his promises of salvation, you come to Christ, the guarantee is you will be saved. And again, unbelief cripples that. Unbelief threatens that. Unbelief secures your judgment on that day, and not in a good way. Again, if you live and die with this kind of unbelief, unconvinced your sin is real or problematic, or unconvinced that Christ can forgive you, you are sealing and securing eternal judgment. So you must first beware of unbelief. Secondly, look at verse 6. We're going to jump around a little bit to help you with this, but look at verse 6. Jesus said to them, "Watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." In this passage, Jesus goes on to talk about the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees, and it seems like he's still got this conversation in mind that we just ended. All right, we've talked about leaven before with the parables. Leaven's an easy way to show something so small and minuscule can impact something so large. I mean, the saying that we know from the Bible is a little leaven leavens the what? The whole lump, right? You only need a little bit to leaven the whole. It's a yeast that works its way through the massive amount of dough. And so Jesus is using the imagery here to tell his disciples, you need to beware of the Pharisees and Sadducees and beware of their leaven. Now, what does he mean by leaven? Look at verse 12. Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of leaven of bread, but of the what? The teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. So when Jesus says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees, you can write on top of that the teaching. That's what he's getting at. He has nothing to do with literal bread here, and we'll talk about how the disciples misunderstood that. So I want to help you examine each of the leaven of the Pharisees, the leaven of the Sadducees. In a sense, they're both coming with the same leaven, unbelief. But I think it's helpful to pick apart what is the teaching given to each group, and how is that even relevant today? So to do that, number two, not only beware of unbelief, but beware of hypocrisy. Beware of hypocrisy. Turn to Luke chapter 2. You're in Matthew, Mark, Luke. I'm sorry, chapter 12. I said Luke 2. Luke 12. Luke 12, and listen to Jesus' definition of the leaven of the Pharisees. Now, to be fair, this is a totally different context, but it does talk about the leaven of the Pharisees. I want to show you what he said. Luke 12, verse 1. In the meantime, when so many thousands of people had gathered together, they were trampling one another, he began to say to the disciples first, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in dark shall be heard in the light, and whatever you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops." You can go back to Matthew 16. Again, to be clear, that's a different context, but Jesus explicitly defines the teaching of the Pharisees, the leaven of the Pharisees, as hypocrisy. And again, some of you are thinking, here we are in Matthew, talking about hypocrisy again. Are we ever going to leave this subject? And just to be blunt, no, we're not. There is a reason that God repeated this warning over and over and over. And it's because it is a real threat to anyone who hopes to actually honor God with their life. Anytime you think about obeying God, hypocrisy is always prowling around, hoping to creep up and jump on you and attack you. Again, hypocrisy is a threat to everyone's soul in this room. You are always in danger of becoming a hypocrite. And again, the easy definition we're running with hypocrisy, is it's when someone's inner reality is betrayed by their outer perception. Now, it may be the perception of others, it may be the perception of them, but what you see is not what is. That's the whole heart behind hypocrisy. The hypocrite has onlookers fooled, and sometimes themselves, if you will. Now, when we talk about hypocrisy, I feel like I've said this every single time. In our day, when we talk about hypocrites, we say it's people who say one thing and do another. And that is real hypocrisy. Their words are betrayed by their actions. That's a very normal kind of hypocrisy. But here's the thing. That kind of hypocrisy deceives no one but the person saying it. You all know people like this. And you know not to believe what they say. We call those people liars. Yeah, you said you'd be there, but you weren't. You said you'd do this, but you didn't. You said you loved this, but you don't. We get that. That's obvious. The Pharisaical hypocrisy is much more dangerous because it deceives the person and the people looking. Pharisaical hypocrisy is hypocrisy that looks and sounds holy but isn't. With Pharisaical hypocrisy, both the hypocrite and the onlookers are fooled. This is a kind of hypocrisy that levels deadly deception against everyone involved. You got to remember the Pharisees, we've said this many times, they did not just talk a big game, they walked a big game. So much so that they were the standard, and Jesus said, if you don't have righteousness that exceeds them, you won't go into the kingdom. Again, when they talked about prayer, people heard them praying consistently and they heard them praying fervently. They heard them praying with committed patterns of discipline, if you will. Same thing with their giving and their fasting. People knew that they were faithful givers. They watched them. They saw them giving. It was announced. They knew that they fasted because they dirtied their faces up. And I know that was problematic. Jesus condemns it. But the point is, they still did it better than anybody. They were hypocrites. And it wasn't that their actions in and of themselves were the problem. Hypocrites are not problematic because they pray. They're not problematic because they fast and because they give. They're problematic for why they do those things. These kind of hidden motivations. Jesus made it clear in the Sermon on the Mount that these kind of hypocrites, they want man's praise more than they want God. Pharisaical hypocrites, they desire to be heard, seen, and known as righteous more than they just want to be righteous. They're desiring the reputation as lovers of God more than they actually want to love God. So again, you've got to start thinking through this with yourself. If you're going to beware of hypocrisy, start thinking through what drives you. Why are you really the way you are? Why are you here this morning? I'm glad you are. But why are you here? Is it just a habit that if you just get out of the sink, your week just feels messed up? And so, yeah, I just got to scratch that itch on Sunday mornings. I go to church. Or I got to go here because if I don't, people will start asking questions. And what is your motivation? For some hypocrites, they focus so hard on external fruit. And the reason they do it is so no one questions their heart. And if someone did question their heart, they got plenty of fruit to point to and go, no, here's why I know I love the Lord. Look at all these things. Again, their desire isn't to actually love God. It's to be known as people who love God. Again, you can't afford to ignore these kind of questions because hypocrisy, this kind of hypocrisy, it will lull you to sleep in your ignorance and it will be revealed. You will wake up when it's too late and you're in judgment. Let me show you what I mean. Go back in Matthew to chapter 7. Go back in Matthew chapter 7. Again, the Pharisaical hypocrisy we're talking about is dangerous because it helps you become convincingly righteous even though you're really not in your heart. People around you and even you are convinced you're righteous, but you're not. Let me show you what I mean by Matthew 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who's in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. You have people here that are exposed on this judgment day in Matthew 7. And they were people who prophesied, they cast out demons, they did many mighty works, and they did all that without actually knowing Jesus. They didn't even know God. And this is what hypocrisy does. It allows you to pursue holiness and pursue righteousness without ever addressing your heart. Remember the Pharisees we talked about just a few chapters ago, a few weeks ago, when they were disobeying and honoring God against their parents, and yet they would wash their hands. This is the kind of deception that creeps up on us with hypocrisy. It lulls you to sleep, like I said, and it causes you to ignore your motivations. And you live as though the appearance of righteousness is all that matters. It would be like getting in your vehicle, and as long as the gauge says it's full of gas, that's all I care about. No, we care if there's actually gas in the tank. I really don't care what the gauge says if there's not gas in there. Similarly, I don't really care what your reputation is. I don't really care what my reputation is if godliness isn't real, if holiness isn't actually in the heart. So beware of hypocrisy. It leads to a convincing but false life of righteousness that will only be exposed when it's too late. Remember when the foundation of the houses in Matthew 7 were exposed? The houses looked the same. They both built in the same area. But then when the judgment came, when that storm came of judgment, then it was revealed that one of them's foundation wasn't right, and it was too late. The house was wiped out. So beware of hypocrisy. But secondly, go back to Matthew 16. Beware of liberalism. Beware of liberalism. When Jesus says, watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees, he talks about a group, the Sadducees, that just aren't mentioned many times in the Bible. We don't know a ton about them, but we do know something about them. They, like I said, only accepted the Torah, the first five books. So I'll try here. Genesis through Deuteronomy right here. They accepted this part and not this part. That's what they were doing. So most of what God said, they ignored. And they did that while thinking they actually held to God's word. They, as I said, rejected miracles, angels, life after death, the Old Testament version of the Messiah. They rejected all these kinds of things. And so you may be asking, well, what did they believe? Which is the point that I'm trying to make here. They believed exactly what they wanted to. They produced what we call a buffet style of Christianity. Now, I know it wasn't known as Christianity then, but it's a life of faith. They produced this style where you've been to buffets before. You don't typically take everything on the buffet, I'm pretty sure, right? You go and you say yes, 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 and maybe yes again, and then it's no to a whole bunch of things. Again, people don't usually fix your plate for you at those. They let you pick. You pick and choose what you want. Reject what you don't want. It's all up to you. This is the kind of faith that they promoted. And to help you understand why this is unacceptable, I want you to think about what we call ourselves. We normally call ourselves Christians, which I'm all for that, okay? This is not like a rant against calling yourself a Christian. But before people were known Christians, they weren't known as Christians until the early parts of the book of Acts. Before they were known as Christians, they were known as disciples. And disciple is another name for student. So I want you to understand the logic of someone who comes to Jesus' teachings and they say, yeah, I'll take that, and I won't take that, and I won't take that, but I'll take some of that. And they go, yeah, I'm a student of Jesus. I just don't listen to what he says. That makes no sense. You are not a student of the teacher that you ignore. Students sit at the teacher's feet. Students are told what to believe. Students are told how to think. So we come to Christ as his students, not as his equals. Again, we submit to his teachings. What he says has authority over us in our life. And for instance, there's a lot of people today, a growing amount, if you will, of people who say, I love Jesus, but then they flat out disagree with so many things he said. Again, they'll say things like, and I'm making up some of these examples, but you've heard them for sure. I love Jesus, but I just disagree, or I just don't listen to him when it comes to issues of creation and marriage and sexuality and pastoral qualifications and love and repentance and baptism. I don't think we need to listen to him on those things. We just need to listen to him on the big things. Again, they're convinced that they are students of a teacher they don't listen to. And this is a consistent danger to every single one of us in this room. To deceive yourself into thinking that you have faith, which is saying, I trust, the question ought to be, trust what? Trust who? Because it's not Jesus. It's definitely not what he said. Again, we can't ignore the words coming from the mouth of the teacher we claim to listen to. This is inexcusable. Jesus' real students listen to his every word. And I want to be clear, when I say every word of Jesus, I don't mean the red letters in your Bible. Those are a study tool that came along much later. I'm not saying burn red letter Bibles. That's not my point. My point is every single word in the Bible is the words of Jesus. Jesus is God. Our word is God-breathed, is expressed or expiated, if you will, by God. He spoke these words. And so Jesus, when I say you listen to Jesus' teachings, it's everything from Genesis to Revelation. It's everything Moses, David, Matthew, John, Paul, you name them. Again, Jesus sent out apostles. Apostles are people who have authority from the one that sent them. You can't distinguish the message of the sent one and the message of the sender. So if someone says, well, yeah, that wasn't Jesus, that was Paul, they don't understand what they're talking about. Again, we don't have a right to come to Jesus and tell him what he says, to tell him what we'll believe. We have no right to pick and choose our beliefs. Jesus Christ is the one, Matthew 28, with all authority on heaven and earth, and that includes everything we think, feel, and say, and believe. Again, the leaven of the Sadducees is particularly dangerous because it'll convince you you love a Jesus you don't listen to. It'll promote this liberal form of Christianity, which is just another name for rebellious Christianity. Again, this is particularly tempting for us due to our idolatrous nature. Many theologians before have talked about this, but it was easily summed up. And our hearts are idol factories. That's what they are. We love to create gods in our minds or physical objects because here's the thing. Idols never contradict their worshipers. The one that created the idol determines what the idol says. Idols in Scripture are mute. The key to that is the only words that they say are the words you said they said. They aren't actually talking. Again, we live and life under the actual God who exists, who actually speaks. And so, again, I've said this before, but there are so many people who say things like, you know, my God would never fill in the blank. And it's like, I agree, he wouldn't, because he's not real. That's why he wouldn't. He can't, because you've created this God. It's a figment of your imagination. And when you meet the real one, you'll realize you didn't listen to the way he revealed himself in Scripture. Again, our God is the one and true living God. He speaks. He tells us what truth is. It's our job to come to it, study it, know it, believe it, receive it. Even the parts we may struggle with, we still acknowledge the wisdom that's in them and the foolishness that's in us. And so you got to beware of unbelief and hypocrisy and liberalism. But lastly, you also need to be aware of forgetfulness. Now, go back to Matthew 16, verse 5. I was skipping a little. We only did verse 6, so we kind of got out of the flow of the story. Let's get back into it, and you'll see with the point here. Matthew 15, verse 5. When the disciples reached the other side, they had forgotten to bring any bread. Jesus said to them, "Watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." And they began discussing it among themselves, saying, "We brought no bread." Now, again, I didn't mention it earlier, but Jesus left the Pharisees and Sadducees in verse 4. And then in verse 5, here we are on this trip across the lake again. So he left in 1539, he lands, and the Pharisees and Sadducees come up to him. They have that little interaction, and he leaves immediately. And it's on the way to the other side of the lake, back into Gentile territory, where the disciples realize they didn't pack enough food. And so when they mention something about bread, Jesus uses that to launch off on, okay, beware the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Jesus still chewing on that conversation he just had, that interaction he just had. The disciples are not. They think Jesus is getting on to them because they didn't bring enough bread. Now, they're starting the first leg of a very long trip here. And again, this isn't like, oh, we forgot food, we'll just stop in Walmart. They're going into Gentile land. They're going into a part of this land where it's very desolate. If you didn't pack food the right way, you do have a lot to worry about in one sense. And so they think they're about to be in trouble because they didn't pack enough food. Mark lets us know they actually had one loaf. But remember, the loaves are like kind of like small buns. And so the little boy, if you remember, had more than one. And these 12 disciples only have one. They don't have nearly enough for this trip. And so here are the disciples not catching what Jesus is putting down. And look at verse 8. Jesus knows this. He says, "But Jesus, aware of this, said, 'Oh, you of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread?'" Again, with his disciples panicking with worldly anxieties, Jesus calls them, "You of little faith." A phrase that we've seen several times in the last few weeks. Because they aren't persevering in their trust of who Jesus is, they're consumed with anxiety, and they're missing Jesus' point. Again, we see little faith here leads to both unnecessary anxiety and spiritual dullness. Jesus is far more concerned with the problem of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees than he is the little bread. But the little bread is consuming the world of the disciples. They have faith, as we've said before, but they have little faith. Faith is not persevering. It had a grasp, and it's letting go too soon. Again, what's causing this? Look at verse 9. This is where the key is to why they're doing this. "Do you not yet perceive? Do you not," read that for me, "do you not" what? "Remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many baskets you gathered, or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many baskets you gathered?" Jesus rebukes them while they're worrying for not remembering. Now again, I want to make sure you do not miss this point. There is no way in the wide world of sports you can convince me that these men did not remember the miracles. If you were able, like a computer, to look at the files in their memory, they would have clear files of the feedings. There's no way they don't remember this. So what does Jesus mean by not remembering? You got to think with me. In both feedings, an obvious miracle happened. They knew how much food there was, and then they knew how much food there was. In both feedings, they were the mediators, if you will, between the one doing the miracle and the people getting the food. They handed it out. They collected the baskets. So what does Matthew mean here? What does Jesus mean here by saying they're not remembering? And I want to help you here. Biblical remembering and biblical forgetting are very different than the way that we talk about them. Biblical remembering and biblical forgetting are not about the presence or absence of facts. Okay, if you're taking notes, write this down. Biblical remembering and biblical forgetting have nothing to do with the presence or absence of facts. That is not what it's talking about. It's focusing on the acting or ignoring of facts. To remember something is not only to know it happened or know what it is, but to act on it, to keep it on the front of your brain and let it control what you say, do, and think. It's remembering in order to act. That is what biblical remembering is, biblical forgetting. Biblical remembering is not just knowing the thing, but acting on it. Biblical forgetting is knowing the thing and not acting on it. So let me help you here. Here's the easiest example, and I want you to interact with me on this one, okay? What does God know? Everything, okay? That is the right answer. God knows everything. Does that include your sin? Yes, and here's the crazy news. He knows way more about your sin than you do. There are sins that you have forgotten about or missed, ignored, or whatever that he's fully aware of. He knows way more about your sins than you do. So, of course, God knows your sins, and there are tons of sins that we are ignorant of, but God knows everything, including your sins. So when the Bible says that God forgets our sins, we got a problem now. If by forget we mean the removal of a memory, then we've got to now say that when God forgives you, he no longer remembers everything. He no longer knows everything. So God goes from knowing everything, and then people ask for forgiveness, and that, it goes out of his head, and now he doesn't know anything. You're in heaven. Why were you here? Well, I was forgiven. Of what? I don't know. It's like, no one remembers. That's not how it works. Again, when God says he will forget your sin, it is not the removal of a memory. It is not the removal of facts. It is the lack of acting on the facts. God says, I know your sin, and I'm not going to treat you accordingly. I know your sin, and I'm not going to bring it up to your harm. This is why our forgiveness is patterned after God's forgiveness. When someone sins against us and comes and asks for forgiveness, when we say yes to that, we're not employing what's so often said. Remember, forgive and what? Forget. Maybe. I mean, that'd be cool. It's not guaranteed. There may be many things that you have to forgive people of that you'll never forget in the sense of memory removal. But biblically, when people ask us for forgiveness, we're not waiting on that to slip our memory. We're making a commitment. We're making a promise. Look, that sin you sinned against me, when you asked me for forgiveness and I said yes, I'm promising to never bring that up to your harm again. I'm promising to never treat you according to that sin ever again. That's biblical remembering and biblical forgetting. Again, I will forgive you and I will never, ever treat you according to what you did against me. That's what God says when he forgives. That's what we say when we forgive. And that's what we mean by forgetting. So thinking back on the disciples, when Jesus says that they're not remembering, it's a rebuke for them not acting on what they knew, for not acting on what they saw, for not acting on what was obvious. They saw these events. They knew it happened, but they never once stopped to think about the implications it had for them. They didn't think about application. They weren't acting on what they knew to be true. Again, we do this every single time we listen to more truth without thinking through its application. Again, this illustration is not original with me, but it's like a bee that only goes to the flower and doesn't go back to make the honey. When you listen to truth, when you learn truth, and you don't think through the application, you've done the work to get what you need from the flower, and then you just quit. Again, from what I know about bees, honey doesn't come from the flower. What you need to make the honey comes from the flower. And so when you're learning, when you're listening, when you're hearing God, that's not all you need. What you need is to take time, then go and work on its application, to make the honey, if you will. Similarly, when we learn like the bee, we're doing necessary work. You're not going to get good application without right learning. But right learning is not the end. For the disciples to know that these miracles happened was not the point. The point was for them to know it happened and apply it. Again, if you aren't drawing out application from what you're learning, you are forgetting, even if that memory is lodged in your brain. Again, we're not talking about things slipping your mind. We're talking about actions that you're not taking. And this is what the disciples did. They saw Jesus feed thousands and thousands of people. I mean, thousands and thousands of people. And here they are with him on this trip, worried about what they're going to do with bread. Not only does this lack of or little faith cause them to be anxious when they shouldn't be anxious, they got Jesus right there. He will take care of them. But it also causes them to miss his point. Again, spiritual dullness and anxiety are a product of little faith. Now, I know, I want to be careful here. We have developed a healthy fear in Bible study of asking the question, what does this mean to you? Which is the way typical Bible studies are done, and that's horrible. It is horrible to ask what a text means by asking, what does it mean to you? Because these texts have meanings whether you exist or not. The meaning of the Bible is not dependent on you existing and telling us what it means. It has a meaning when it was written, when it was spoken, it was infused with meaning. I say that because it is a bad method of Bible study to do interpretation by asking, what do I think this means? We want to know what the author meant. But at the same time, you have not done Bible study if you're not asking, what does this text mean for me? You have got to ask, what do I do with this? Or else you're not getting to the point of the Bible study. Again, you're called to not only learn, but apply what you learn, or else you will forget it, as we see in Matthew 16. That's what the disciples did here. That's what Jesus rebukes them for. And look at verse 11. He says, how is it that you fail to understand that I did not speak about bread? Beware the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Again, forgetfulness, as I've said several times, produces both unnecessary anxiety and inexcusable ignorance. The problem with the disciples here is not on the teacher. Now, there are times where I am the problem. My language or accent or explanation may be very unclear. That may be the problem many times. That's fine. But this proves that not every single problem with your understanding is the problem of the teacher. Sometimes it's because you're not putting in the necessary energy to think through it. Jesus had done nothing wrong here. There was nothing he should have done that he didn't do. And yet the disciples still were inexcusable in their ignorance. And so we all have to come to Scripture. We come to learning, ready to dig in, ready to learn, ready to listen, and then ready to go and make honey, if you will. Ready to go and do the work for application. And the disciples' forgetfulness here had made them dull and anxious. Again, you can't afford to live that way. This is why we got to beware of forgetfulness. Again, we come to the words of Christ, every single word in all of Scripture, and we watch his works. And the point of it is supposed to drive us to entrust ourselves to him more, to act on it, not just to brush up on our trivia, if you will. And you're going to live a life that's crippled by forgetfulness if you're not doing the work, again, to stick with the illustration of making the honey. And so what is the solution to forgetfulness? It's remembering. That is a solution. Again, you take what you get from the flower, you go to the hive, and you do the work to make the honey. Again, keep learning. This is not a discouragement on more learning. You need to learn. Little faith doesn't become great faith without learning, but it also doesn't become great faith without applying what you're learning. That's what the disciples are learning here. And so Jesus is saying, look, you have little faith. You're giving up quicker than you should because you're forgetting. So he encourages them here to beware of forgetfulness. So we've seen beware of unbelief and hypocrisy and liberalism and forgetfulness. Again, ignoring these kind of dangers doesn't make them go away. It means you're walking around in dangerous territory completely ignoring the threats that are on your soul. And if you're listening to this and you're convinced of these four dangers in their reality, then you may be wondering, what's the best way to battle these things? Now again, we could give a lesson to each one. There's probably specific ways that you individually could take aim at the different four threats here, and it would look a little differently. But just in broad application, the best thing I can tell you to do is a command from Hebrews where it says, look to Jesus. I say this because, think about it, if you're tempted with unbelief, you look to Jesus. You look to the one that never once doubted his Father. Everything that God said, Jesus believed. Every single word that came from the mouth of God's Spirit when he inspired or breathed out his words through the prophets, it was written down and recorded. When Jesus went to the synagogue to learn about the Scriptures, he never once doubted any of it one time. Jesus knows what it takes to have an enduring faith because he had one. And so again, the command is look to him. Think about it as well. Are you tempted with hypocrisy? Again, look to Jesus. Look to the one that not only obeyed God, but he obeyed God from the heart every single time. You never once had to look at what Jesus was doing and ask, I wonder what he really is like. I wonder what his real motive is. I know he says this, but I wonder what he's really thinking. You only have to do that with hypocrites. You don't have to do that with Jesus. Jesus not only obeyed God perfectly, but he did so from the heart. Jesus knows what it takes to fight the temptation to leave your heart out of the equation. Again, look to him. And thirdly, if you're tempted with a liberal style of Christianity, again, look to Jesus. In Jesus' incarnation, in his according to his humanity, he rightly received all of God's words. We see Jesus teaching and asking a question that's very common in his ministry. Have you not read? I mean, the point is, what the book says is authoritative. This is what God says. Have you not read this? Jesus not picking and choosing what he would believe, but accepting all the words of God. And also, to add to that, never adding any words to God's words. Jesus didn't create man-made standards like the Pharisees did. He took exactly what God said, no more, no less. So he knows what it's like to fight against the temptation of a liberal Christianity, if you will. Lastly, we talk about forgetfulness. Again, look to Jesus. Jesus always did the necessary work to bring out application of the Father's will. Jesus did not just know what God said. He acted on it every single time. Jesus never once sinned by things he did, and Jesus never once sinned by things he failed to do. He was always and only obedient to the Father. He never once allowed knowledge to just sit idly in his heart like the way dirty dishwater does in a sponge and just become nasty. That is not how he treated truth. He always studied and learned more and more truth of God's word to push it to application. He knows exactly what it's like to learn. He knows exactly what it takes to push that to application. Again, look to Jesus. When I describe Jesus this way, when I was writing this down, it made me think, man, it's like we're describing him like he's perfect. It's like, he is. Like, that's the point. I mean, it was really the God-man, a real man who is God, obviously, actually doing righteous things from the heart. He actually is perfect. This is why he's the right object of our hope and love and faith. This is why he's the right antidote to unbelief and hypocrisy and liberalism and forgetfulness, because he's the one who actually lived a sinless life. He's the one who actually died to take our wrath. He's the one who actually defeated death in his death. So again, we look to Jesus for everything, from forgiveness to righteousness to an example, but also to help. That's what he promised he would do. He promised everyone who comes to him would receive the help that they need the moment they need it. And so we hear all these things and we say again and again, go to Jesus. Let's pray to him now.